If you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, please turn there with me. The New Testament epistle of Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3 is our text this morning as we begin a brand new series here, a brand new book study of the Bible, the wonderful New Testament epistle of Hebrews. There was a really very great and powerful video that was being shared this week by Christians on the social media, whatever you call it. And I don't know, you might have seen this during the week, but it was a group of believers in China, and they were in a basement. They were in a small, very unassuming room, probably 30, maybe 40 believers were in this room. And they were sitting and they were waiting expectantly, kind of like you're all sitting right now. And I thought the pastor was just going to get up and start proclaiming the truth, the word of God. But a number of two or three guys came in with these boxes. Did anyone see this? This was just glorious. Terry shared this with me. I wouldn't have saw this. She shared this with me. And these guys, three or four of these big guys like me, come in with these boxes. And I had no idea. You know, I thought it was food in these boxes. But they start opening up these boxes, and they were Bibles, and they were wrapped up in nice protective covering, and they started, you know, cutting the covering, and they started taking these Bibles out one by one and handing them to the believers in the group. And the believers would get the Bible, and they would start crying hysterically and kiss it. Crying hysterically, bowing down in a fit of weakness from their jubilation. And then after everyone in the room received a Bible, they were all sitting around on these wooden planks. They weren't even seats. And the room was dead stone silent. And everyone had their face buried in the Bible, and they were reading the Bible. And that had a profound impact on me. And I pray to God, when you open up your Bible, when you hold your Bible, that you have this profound sense of joy and gratitude that God has given you His Word in your hand. And you can read it in your own language. It's an unbelievable thought that God has communicated His Word to us in a book that we can read, and we hold it in our hands. And when a new believer gets a Bible for the first time, or one of these believers from China who gets a Bible for the first time in their own language, and they hold it in their hand, and you sense the genuine treasure that they regard it as. I don't know about you, but that had an impact on me. And when I went to bed right after that, and I just sat quietly there by the side of the bed, and I said, God, would you put that thought, take the weakness of how I'm going to explain this illustration, and take that thought, Holy Spirit, and make that thought ring in the ears of your people. That you have the Word of God in your hand to hold, to read, to study, to memorize, to meditate on. You have it. It is all you need for salvation. It is all you need for sanctification. And what a treasure, what a glorious treasure the Bible is. Look in your Bibles with me now at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and let's read together. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into a brief time of study now and meditation of your word, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just make it come alive, that it would jump off the page, that it would speak to each one here. Dear God, in this study would give you great glory. Dear God, as we open your word, as we read it, as we explain it, that your Spirit would make the applications real to each one of us, and that we would just see the eternal significance of truth, the changeless nature of truth, the everlasting nature of Scripture, the powerful truth presented to us in words that we can read and understand. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make this come alive, that you would quicken our hearts. Dear God, that you would protect this place from distractions, that you would work in each heart just to allow each person to hear you speak to them is my prayer, dear God, that you would speak to each believer today. In Jesus' name, amen. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the writer begins his epistle by teaching his readers that Jesus is the ultimate source of revelation. Jesus is God. Jesus alone can make purification for sins. The opening verses of this letter are a powerful reminder to the Jewish readers. They're a powerful reminder to each one today. The writer is saying Jesus is God's final word to man. And Jesus is better than the patriarchs and the prophets when it comes to communicating with man his message of salvation. The writer begins in the very first chapter emphasizing Jesus as God's final prophet and Jesus as the final link between God's message and man. Jesus is the ultimate communicator for God. And for the Jews who had been brought up basically worshiping the patriarchs and prophets, this is supremely important in the grand thesis of the book, which is simply Jesus is better than anything the old covenant had to offer. Look at verse 1. We'll march through this in a systematic way. Verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Remember with me, the readers were intimately acquainted with what? The Old Testament. They loved it. They revered it. They held dear the Word of God. The writer, in a simplified way, is describing the process here of inspiration. God spoke to the Old Testament authors of Scripture in many ways. How? By direct revelation, visions, dreams, symbols. God communicated with the patriarchs and prophets in many ways over a span of some 1800 years via 39 books of the Old Testament. The books of the Old Testament are relating to different historical times, locations, cultures, contexts, people, situations, but God communicated this to man. In the Old Testament, God was communicating with man everything God wanted man to know in the process of what theologians call progressive revelation. Despite the author, or the circumstances, or the style, or the frame of time, God is giving his people expressly, specifically, what he wanted them to know. And it took place, as the writer says, in many portions and in many ways. But it was all of God. It was all of truth. It was all divinely inspired. And because God spoke through the patriarchs and prophets, the true spiritual Jews loved the patriarchs and prophets, for they were what? Vehicles of God's revelation. Look at verse 2. And then the writer begins to unfold his thesis for the book. Look at verse 2. Jesus is better than the patriarchs and the prophets. Jesus is superior to the patriarchs and the prophets. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The New Testament plan of salvation revealed in Christ is better than anything the old covenant, the Old Testament, had to offer. Look at verse 2. In these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Remember, the book of Hebrews is what? It's a comparison and contrast of Christ with everything the Jews held dear. Look at verse 2. The writer is saying Jesus is a better prophet, a better spokesman, better mediator of truth. He is superior to priests, angels, prophets, Moses, Aaron, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The covenant is better. It's all better. Because Jesus is the focus of it all. And the writer is underlining that Jesus spoke for God in a grand finale of Revelation. Look at that phrase in verse 2, the last days. In these last days, in the Jewish mind, would immediately hearken back to the Old Testament, the time when Christ Messiah would come. In the Old Covenant Jewish mindset, the last days were fulfilled at the first advent of Christ. In the context of the New Covenant, the last days is referring to the time between Christ's first coming and second coming. And so the writer here, don't miss this, I know this can be difficult. The writer is trying to move his readers to a New Covenant mindset, reminding them that Christ indeed did come as a babe in Bethlehem, and now the last days refers to the unknowable time frame between his first coming and second coming. We are currently in the last days, quote unquote. We don't know how long that period will be before Christ comes back to earth to judge sin and set up his millennial kingdom, but he is coming. The Hebrews to which this book is written were living in the last days. You and I are living in the last days. But the point, look at verse 2. The point of verse 2 is easy to miss. The writer is elevating the quality of the spokesman. The writer is lifting up God's Son, Messiah Christ, as God's final word to man. And then to highlight this uniquely supernatural spokesman, God's Son, God's final word of revelation. Don't miss this. The writer of Hebrews begins with a Christological treatise now on divine nature of the Son, the supernatural nature of the Son. In other words, the Hebrew writers try to follow, and I realize we live in a world of illustrations and humor and sound bites and stuff on screens that makes you grab your attention. The book of Hebrews isn't going to be like that. You're going to have to try to engage your mind with me and think with me and enter into kind of the mindset of the writer and the readers to fully grasp and mind all the riches you would have in this book. This is so critically important because for a Jewish reader, they're thinking, well, okay, Jesus is God's final prophet. I mean, he's just like, you know, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel, and he's just, you know, another Moses, and he's speaking truth, he's reiterating truth, you know, great, you know, and he's just one of the prophets. That was their mindset. And so the writer is elevating the spokesman here to a divine position, the supernatural nature of the Son as God's final word to man. The writer of Hebrews begins with this Christological defense of the divine nature of the Son, the supernatural nature of the Son. One of the readers in the congregation might be saying, well, wait a minute. I mean, what makes Jesus any better than Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah? What makes the Son so special? Well, not only did God speak through his Son as his final prophet, but look at verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. You see that? Inheritance is the natural outcome of the Son's inherent authority. Everything will ultimately be under the control of the Son. Paul said the same thing in Colossians 1:16. All things have been created by Him and for Him. Psalm 89:27, this was foreshadowed. I shall make Him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Jesus said this in Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. None of the prophets would dare make such a statement. Not only is Jesus God's final spokesman, heir of all things. Look at verse 2. He is Creator of the world. Look at verse 2. Creator of the world, through whom also He made the world. Now, when you think of the world today, you're thinking of the Greek thought, you're thinking of the Greek word, the cosmos. You're thinking of the physical world. You're thinking of the universe, the earth, the planets, the stars, the sky. Indeed. But here in Hebrews, the writer is taking this a whole nother step further. He's using a different word here, ion. It's the specific word, the technical word, that goes beyond the physical. It includes the physical, but it goes beyond the physical. It was a word that meant the ages. It encompasses everything beyond the physical world that allows the physical world to exist, including time, space, force, energy, matter. It's John 1:3. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, only God has the power to create out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Jesus created all things. Jesus is God. Look at verse 3. It doesn't stop there. He is the radiance of His glory. Jesus is the radiance, literally the brilliance, the brightness, the light of God's glory. The original Greek word in your Bible we translate radiance. It's fascinating. It was the word that meant to send forth light. And it's the picture, the writer is giving us the picture of the sun, the S-U-N, at the highest point in the day. And I often do this in the summer. I go out on a beautiful hot day in the summer, and I like to just sit outside, and I'll often look up at the sun, and you can't even look at the sun, S-U-N. It's so powerful. It's so bright. It's so immense in its light, emitting brightness, emitting light. It's the picture of Jesus radiating the light, the glory of God. Listen to one of the commentators here talk about this. It's so wonderful. Jesus is the shining forth of God. And I quote, "Just as the radiance of the sun reaches the earth to light us, to warm us, to give us life and growth, so in Christ do we sense the warmth, the radiance of the glorious light of God touching the hearts of men. The brightness of the sun is of the same nature as the sun. It is as old as the sun, and never was the sun without its brightness. The brightness of the sun cannot be separated from the sun, and yet it is distinct." Amen. Peter, James, and John, think about it with me. They literally experienced the radiance, the brilliance, the light of Christ. Matthew 17, don't turn there, just listen. Jesus took them into a high mountain. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like what? The sun. It's the exact same picture. His clothing was as white, literally radiance, as light. The disciples literally saw the glory light of God, which is synonymous with the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. It reminds me very much of 2 Peter 1:16 through 19. We don't preach cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of the majesty when we were with Him in the holy mountain, when we saw His glory. I love that. Look at the next phrase in verse 3. The exact representation of His nature. Do you see that in verse 3? The exact representation of His nature. This is one of the great Trinitarian texts of Scripture. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. The Greek word we translate exact representation is character. And I mention that because it's made its way directly as a transliteration into our English language. And it was the word in classical Greek for an engraving tool, a die, a stamp, a mold, an identifying seal. It's a word that means an exact copy, an image, a reproduction. In other words, the writer is saying Jesus Christ is the image of God, the exact representation of God, the exact copy of God in the mystery of the Trinity. He is the character of God. Colossians 1:15, Paul said the same thing. Christ is the image of God. Paul used a different word, icon, which was a stamp, a mark, a seal. It was another word for a precise copy. It's the glorious biblical reality that so many deny in the cults and the world religions. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. And it's not something that you have to fully understand, how God can be one God, three persons. That is infinite. You can't understand that in your finite mind. Your human mind can only go to a certain level when it comes to understanding the Trinity. God is infinite, yet the Bible clearly proclaims Jesus Christ as one with God in the mystery of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that Christ personified it. He proved it by His word and His works. Christians have believed it by faith and through the testimony of Scripture. And it's no accident that the writer begins with this defense of Christ's deity in Hebrews, as some of his readers no doubt thought Jesus was a good teacher, or a good moral example, or that He died an unjust death. And they were missing the bigger point that He is God, the second person of the Trinity, and they must bow before Him and believe in Him and receive Him by faith as Lord. The writer says, Jesus is the exact copy, the exact representation of God, the express image of God. I like how Jesus explained it to Philip in John 14:9. You remember that section? Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You say again, now why would this be so important to our writer that he would emphasize this? Well, all of his readers are so very close to Judaism that the prophets, the patriarchs, the angels, all of these things were held in such high esteem to his readers. The writer is giving them a clear word about believing in Jesus as God's final revelation to man, the one way to the Father by which we must be saved. And he's exalting Christ and his word here so that people would truly, truly believe in him. The next phrase, look at it, verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Theologians often use the phrase, Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all. Jesus created the world. Jesus upholds the world. He sustains the world. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The world, the universe, the solar system, atoms, particles, matter, it was all created by God. And it would all just fly apart and be no more if Jesus stopped holding it together. This is an incredible thought. Not only the creation of God, when you think about the literal creation of the world, the universe, and if you go back in Genesis and you read that Jesus created the stars, you think about that. There's an infinite number of galaxies, planets, stars. There's an infinite universe. And the Bible just says He created the stars. Like, you know, nothing to it. Now, not only did He create all things, and we do well in our churches and our circles to mention the miracle of creation, but He holds all things. He sustains all things together. Powerful. He sustains the universe with its infinite number of stars, galaxies, and planets. Finally, look at verse 3. The writer really gives the thesis statement of the whole book. And this is the key thought the book revolves around. The last sentence in verse 3, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see it? This is the thesis statement of the book. The whole book revolves around this thought in verse 3. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's interesting, the writer is saying, as great as Jesus is as God's final prophet and source of revelation, as miraculous as the Trinity is with its infinite thesis of one God, three persons, As powerful as all of the above is, as miraculous as it is that Jesus is the exact representation of God, that Jesus created life and sustains life, that He created all and sustains all, as unspeakable as all of that is, don't miss this. Look at verse 3 in your Bible. When he had made purification for sins, one of the writers said, a greater work than creation, a greater work than providence, upholding, was the work of purging. Jesus made purification, he cleansed our sins. That's tremendous. End quote. That's glorious. You have to try to think about this from the perspective of a Hebrew reader. They were intimately familiar with the sacrificial system. It was a perpetual part of their lives, the lives of their ancestors. It was a part of their religious gathering. All of it, from God making or providing a covering for Adam and Eve to Passover, all of it. It was all a picture. The whole system was about dealing with sin through the blood of bulls and goats via sacrifice. Now the writer is saying, when Jesus had made purification for sins. This is a huge departure from what his readers had known in the past. It's a fulfillment, a foreshadowing of all of the types inherent in Passover and the sacrificial system. The whole book of Hebrews, don't miss it. Beloved, the whole book of Hebrews is about pressing this point that Jesus is superior to everything in the Old Covenant because only Jesus ultimately can make purification for sins. Only Jesus can cleanse sin. Only Jesus can wash away sin. Only Jesus can forgive sins. 7:27, the writer says the same thing, marking its importance. He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. I love it. Hebrews 7:27. Some of the people in the group still had not made sense of this quintessentially important theological premise that Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, that he is the end of the sacrificial system. They had not yet made that connection. And many people this morning in churches just like this one have not yet made that connection. On the current events this week on the news, some of you saw that interview with Trump, and they were asking him about his view of this was fascinating to me. They were asking him his view of Christianity and his view of evangelicals. And of course, I mean, these guys tell you what you want to hear. I mean, that's their business. They tell people what they want to hear. I mean, the evangelical vote is huge. It's a huge block of potential power to elect a candidate. And so I was just reading this transcript during the week, and the question was really, really interesting because it pressed the point, and it said, you know, Mr. Trump, what is your view of started with Scripture? What is your view of Scripture? Oh, I think the Bible is a wonderful book. I think it's one of the greatest books ever written. Well, share with us. Share with us your favorite verses from the Bible. Oh, you know, I don't have any favorite verses memorized. I just think it's a great book, and I hold it very high. But you don't have any verses memorized. You don't have one thought from the Bible. No, that's too personal. And then the writer pressed it further. The interviewer said, well, what's your view of forgiveness? What's your view of the Christian theology of forgiveness? How have you asked God for forgiveness through faith in Christ? Right? That's a good question. I mean, that boils it down, doesn't it? There's nowhere to hide under that question. And he said, and I quote, you can't make this up, well, I just go and do the church thing and drink the wine and eat the little cracker. You see? And that's tragic. That's tragic. But that's the view of a lot of people today. They never make sense of the Bible as God's divine word to man to the point where they hold it dear enough to memorize it and read it and meditate on it, and it becomes a treasure to them, and they just give it lip service, and they have Bibles on their shelves and on their on their television, but they never read it, they never memorize it. You know, and they'll spend 10 or 15 or 20 hours a week reading some garbage that has no effect in this life or the life to come, but they won't spend a minute reading God's word, but they'll give it lip service. And for a lot of people today, they never fully understand that being saved isn't about taking communion. It isn't about coming to church. It isn't about helping the needy or giving food to the poor. It isn't about being a good person or, as Paul said, giving your body to be burned. It's about faith in what Christ has done, shedding His blood and rising from the dead on behalf of the sinner to take God's wrath so that you don't have to take that wrath. Christ is the end of religion, the end of the sacrificial system. He is the end of the law. He is the end of self-effort, of religion, of cults. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, Titus 2:14. But a lot of people miss this. Remember the book of Leviticus. You have a whole number of sections and chapters dealing with a prescription about how to purify oneself. The Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus' sacrifice and shed blood makes purification for sins complete. I don't know if you think about that and dwell on that, but I do. Can you imagine trying to live your life, and every single week and every single day you'd have to come into this building and you'd have to do something or take part of some service or ritual or some sacrifice, and you'd have to do this and that, and every day you'd be worrying about the sins you've committed and purifying and cleansing your sins? Can you imagine trying to live that way? And some of the Hebrews in this audience were still living that way. And the writer is saying, look, in Jesus' sacrifice, purification for sins, forgiveness, it is complete. Praise God. Look at verse 3 as we close. Verse 3, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you see it? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. If you study the Old Testament temple, one thing you will not find is any seats. Isn't that interesting? No chairs, no seats. For the high priest never sat down, for his work was never done. Untold numbers of sacrifices throughout Jewish history, never complete, never ending, never finished, never efficacious. Jesus made one sacrifice. He said, "It is finished." And He sat down. The writer said the same thing that Paul says. And the writer says the exact same thing as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Christ, after He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, the exact same parallel, sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand is the place of honor, power, blessing, authority, rank, privilege. It's a place of sovereign rule. It's the place of supreme victory. The seat is the very throne of God. And so as we come to a conclusion in 2.5 Greek sentences, the writer is more profound than all the libraries of men. The writer is setting forth Jesus as God, superior to everything the Hebrews held dear. For only Jesus is God's final revelation. Only Jesus is heir of all things. Only Jesus created the world. Only Jesus is God. Only Jesus sustains all things. And only Jesus can make purification for sins. Let's pray. Dear God, Your word is truth. We love it. We pray that it would fall on the good soil this morning and in turn bear much fruit. Dear God, my prayer for Your precious ones here is that if there's one or two that has not yet grasped the divine nature of the Son, who made purification for sins, that they would believe in Him and put their faith in Jesus as Lord and be saved, and that they would just know the the true meaning of forgiveness of sins and being born again through your Spirit, and that they would begin to live now for your glory to bear fruit, is my prayer, that through your word and through the power of Scripture, that people would be moved to worship Christ, for he is worthy of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you this day and forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. Go in peace. God bless you.